Let me ask you, what is the greatest threat facing our world right now? Well, according to a growing number of influential thinkers in the media and academia, the greatest threat we're facing right now is not the possibility of nuclear weapons falling into the hands of Islamic fundamentalists. It's not Al-Qaeda terrorists or the likes of Osama bin Laden or Yasser Arafat, North Korea's Kim Jong-il. Certainly not this man anymore, thanks to Bush, although I like the makeover that he got courtesy of the United States military a little better than that last picture. But you know, according to many people, it's not the terrorists who are beheading Westerners and butchering people like animals, those like Zarqawi. According to more and more in our culture, the greatest enemy is this man. I don't mean that particular individual, but those like him who would take the Bible seriously, who would take seriously the statement of our Lord, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Conservative Christians, which really is a redundancy if you properly understand the word Christian, but conservative Christians, those who actually believe the Bible and think that other people should believe the Bible as well, are considered a threat today. And there's a great and tragic irony playing out before our eyes, and it's always existed, really, but it's become more prevalent since 9/11. And that is that those who believe the truth, and therefore those who are the most beneficial to society and most needed to influence the culture, are considered to be the ones who are, in fact, the greatest danger to the freedom and prosperity of our culture. We are considered to be a threat. And should it not disturb us that since the coordinated attacks on the Pentagon and the World Trade Center towers on 9/11, which took the lives of thousands of Americans, that since that time, there has been a campaign conducted to squelch any idea that the religious beliefs that motivated the terrorists and their murderous attacks is not a threat. No, we're hearing over and over again that Islam is peace and that we're supposed to be tolerant and accepting of all religious views and that we should avoid wagging the finger and pointing the finger and the temptation to judge and instead promote diversity and sensitivity to people of all faith. And yet all the while we're hearing that those who profess to uphold the religion of Jesus Christ and who would dare to say that Christ is the only way are being held up as guilty of the very spirit of terrorism, for being characterized by a so-called Taliban-like extremism. And that growing propaganda, that anti-Christian bigotry, which is becoming more prevalent, especially in the media, has led many to compromise. More and more, we're finding that those who profess to be followers of Christ are unwilling to say that Jesus is the only way, because they crave acceptance and they cringe at rejection, and so they'd rather just join in the soothing song of postmodern universalism. And the idea that, no, there are many different ways to heaven and one is as good as another. And of course, our own brethren are capitulating as well and bowing to the gods of political correctness. And so many of our own people have become timid and cowardly and reluctant or refusing to say that there is but one Lord, one faith, one church, one way. Well, what does the Bible say? And what are people saying that the Bible says? And what are people saying about those who are saying what the Bible really says? Is Jesus the only way for me? Or just for us? Or is he the only way for everyone? Now, given the intellectual climate in which we find ourselves now, it's important that the faithful renew their resolve to show that Christ is the only way of escape from condemnation of sin and the only way to eternal life in heaven. And so that's the title for our lesson. Write that down at the top of the page if you're taking notes. Christ, the only way, if not on paper. I want you to see those words in bold letters at the top of a blank page. You remember how to do that, right? My good friends from Odessa who are here. Christ, the only way. First of all, let's look at the claims of Christ himself. Unlike those today, many who profess to speak for Christ, Jesus was not ambiguous in the claims that he made about himself. And the classic text in this regard, when you think of Christ being the way, is John 14:6, where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but, or except, the New King James says, through me. Look at the definite articles. The way, not a way, but the truth and the life. And then notice how exclusive this is. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's hard to imagine the Lord making a stronger, more categorical, absolute statement than that. How could it possibly be made any clearer? But we continue on and we notice, especially in the book of John, John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now that's plain too, isn't it? And again, as we're looking through John, think of that golden text of the Bible we so often hear, that in John 3:16, Jesus said, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. At least it would appear in that context. It would seem that Jesus was the one saying that. But John recorded that. And then you go on to read verse 17, for God sent not the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. But then, many may not realize, He said in verse 18, and he who does not believe is condemned already. And then as that chapter closed, in John 3 and verse 36, we're told he who has the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. What is it? What will condemn him? He said, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So if you reject me by rejecting my words, those words will condemn you. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, in that classic text, Jesus spoke of the two ways. Enter by the narrow gate. He said, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there are who find it. And look here again at the definite articles. He speaks of the narrow gate, the way which leads to life, and the fact that few will find it. And we could go on and on, but listen, either Jesus made those claims or He did not. Here's the claim we have in Scripture. We're told in the Bible Christ said, again and again, I am the only way. Now, either He made that claim or He did not. Now, if He didn't make that claim, of course, the Scripture is false. If He did make the claim, then the claim is either true or false. But now, think of what it would mean if you suggest that you believe the Bible, but that there may be other ways to be saved than through belief and obedience to Jesus Christ. If we're going to say that claim is in fact then false, what does that imply? Well, that implies then that Jesus was a lunatic or a liar. He was either a deluded or a deceiver. I mean, only someone out of his mind could make such an outrageous claim if in fact he was not the way to the Father, and the kinds of claims that Jesus made about himself. But also, if he didn't really make the claims, or if the claims are not true, then the Bible cannot be the Word of God. And the point is this, then. You cannot pretend to believe the Bible and pretend to be a Christian and consistently argue that there may be other valid paths to God. If that's the case, then the Bible cannot be the inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative, verbally, plenary, inspired Word of the living God. And so you give up then on the Bible altogether. And that would mean then that not only is Jesus not the only way, He's not even a way. You couldn't know you could be saved at all. Because if the Bible can't be trusted in what it says about Christ being the only way, then nothing it says can be trusted. And so I know people would like to think otherwise. But the fact of the matter is, if we allege that it is possible to be saved somehow for some people today other than through belief and obedience to Jesus Christ, then that is a rejection of Christ Himself and of the Bible. Now, thankfully, we know, of course, those claims are true. But what about the claims then made by the apostles and the inspired writers? Let's just look at a couple and notice that they were equally emphatic in what they said in this regard as they then took the message of Christ to the world. And we go to the book of Acts, and we find in Acts chapter 3, for example, here's Peter standing up preaching it after the crowd gathered because of the miracle at the gate of the temple called Beautiful. And he cites from the Pentateuch, and he quotes from Deuteronomy, and the statement Moses said at the end of Acts chapter 3, where he said, "Moses indeed said, the Lord God shall raise up a prophet from among you like unto me, and to him shall you hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you." And then he said in verse 22, "Every soul who will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people." How different that is from the kind of preaching that goes on in so many of our pulpits today. Here's Peter, and he's quoting the scriptures. And he's saying, here's what the Word of God says. If we don't hear Christ, we will face spiritual destruction. Now, that's not hard to understand, is it? In Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were on trial, this is when Peter stood up and again made this classic statement familiar to us. We often cite it. Where he said, "Nor is there salvation in any other," referring to Christ, "for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, I can't help but think that if some of our brethren had been there at that time, they might have advised Peter, and I've had brethren do this with me, advise Peter to parse his words more carefully or speak more judiciously. I can't help but think if some of our brethren were there, they would have been afraid and ashamed or embarrassed to say what Peter said. There are brethren who are embarrassed to say it today because they know it offends people and they'll be labeled as intolerant and arrogant. But here were the apostles, and here they were facing persecution. They're on trial. And yet they were unambiguous. They were uncompromising. They were not intimidated. They were bold and courageous, and they did face violence because of that. And ultimately, they would face death. And not just because they believed, but because they said everyone else has to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that He is the only way to salvation. And we look through the New Testament, and we could cite passage after passage, but John said, "He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." 2 John 9 states it in a similar way. What about Philippians 2 and verse 9 when we go back to what Paul said, that in the name of Jesus, God highly exalted Him, gave Him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You notice the universality of what he's saying. That every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Everyone, brethren, ought to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And one day, everyone will. You know, there's no doubt whatsoever, if you have any confidence in the Bible at all, what the fate of those who do not believe in Christ and do not submit to his will be. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9, when the Lord Jesus returns with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. Well, what about those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might. And so we have the claims of Christ, and we have the claims of the apostles and the inspired writers, which forever settle that Christ is the only way. And I want you to notice, though, the scripture goes further and makes a connection between Christ, the way, and the church. When we look in scripture, in the book of Acts in particular, we find that the church of Christ is designated as the way. For example, in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was persecuting the church, we're told he was breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and he was persecuting those who were of the way. In Acts 19, verses 8 and 9, on his third missionary journey when he came to Ephesus, we're told he spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading concerning the kingdom of God. And then Luke, in that text, characterizes the rejection or the rebellion of the Jews, the resistance of the Jews against Paul's preaching the kingdom, as saying that they were hardened and they were disobedient and spoke evil of the way. And Paul was preaching to them of Christ and his kingdom. Now the church is called the way because those who are saved compose the church, and they're in the way that leads to heaven. So since there's no salvation outside of Christ Jesus, and since those who are saved by Christ are in the church can be called the way. There's no salvation outside then of the church or those who are in the way of Christ to heaven. You see again the connection that is made in Scripture between Christ as the way and the church, between Christ, the head, and the church, his body. It is an inseparable connection. And so if the church is that way, we look in Scripture and we find that there is but one. We know most people have the idea of the church. The prevalent concept of the Lord's church is that it is composed of a multiplicity of different denominations. When we look in the Scripture, we find the denominational concept is repudiated by the inspired writers. Ephesians 4:4 says there is but one body. And Paul made it clear that that one body is not divided up into sectarian groups. He said we're all to speak the same thing, 1 Corinthians 1:10. There's to be no divisions among you. So denominationalism is clearly condemned in the Scripture. There is but one church. And that one church is to be united in faith and in practice. And we said that because to suggest that there are different churches teaching different and contradictory doctrines and fundamental matters of salvation, and suggest that they're all part of that way, that's fundamentally no better than suggesting there's many different religions that lead to God. It's no better to suggest there are many different denominations that can all lead to salvation than to suggest that there are many different religions that would all lead to God. And that's because, brethren, it's only the truth that saves us. Jesus said in John 8, verses 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Lord makes it clear that truth is essential, but to accept the religious pluralism of our time, that there could be many different ways, that there could be many different faiths, then that would mean that either truth is not necessary, because different contradictory beliefs cannot all be true. So that would mean if we can all take different contradictory paths to salvation and ultimately to eternal life in heaven, that truth is completely unnecessary, that it's irrelevant, in which case the Bible is a joke. Or it would require redefining truth altogether. to make it relative to the individual, so that it's not something outside of us that we discover, but it's something constructed by the individual. So it varies then from one person to the next. That's exactly the view that is so popular in the postmodern philosophy that prevails today, that accommodates that relativistic concept. And so what we're saying is to believe that there are a multitude of different churches or different ways is to say that truth is either irrelevant or that real objective truth does not even exist. But both of those positions are self-contradictory and of course then repudiated by Scripture. No, there is but one way, and it is the way of Christ, and those who are in that way are His church. Now we know we're the scorn of the religious world, we're despised, we're constantly characterized as those ones who believe that, quote, you're the only ones going to heaven. Now we have brethren who can't tolerate that kind of stigma, and they're arguing that, well, if we say there's only one way and that we're in it, and therefore those who aren't with us are not in it, then we're being sectarian. That's what brethren are saying about faithful brethren who are standing for the truth, that we're being sectarian to say there's only one way. But that kind of misrepresentation should not surprise us, though, brethren. The church has always been misrepresented that way. Back in Acts chapter 28, verse 22, when Paul was a prisoner in Rome, you remember the Jews who came to him said, well, they wanted to hear him. They said, all we've heard about this is that this sect is everywhere spoken against. Earlier in Acts 22:14, when Paul was making defense, he said, after the way which they call a sect, so I serve the God of our fathers. Oh, they call it a sect, and we're still labeled a cult and sectarian, or whatever the case might be, by those who despise the idea of what the Bible is really saying about Christ and His church. But we know the only ones going to heaven are the only ones who are in the way of Jesus Christ. But because of that, evangelism has become controversial in our day. I want to talk with you about the scandal of evangelism and trying to maintain that there is but one way in our culture of fuzzy postmodern relativism, the idea that all faiths are equally valid. We are supposed to uphold this perverted concept of tolerance as the great virtue, and intolerance is the great sin. We're supposed to be inclusive of all viewpoints, and there's nothing more abhorrent than the idea that a person thinks he's right in his religious views and that therefore others are wrong. That's fundamentalism. And that's extreme arrogance. That's considered to be hateful and hostile and the great sin of our time. Oh no, it's perfectly acceptable for me to believe that Jesus is the way for me and for you to believe it for you. But you can't believe that He's the way for everyone else. That's what makes you intolerant and arrogant, and that's why evangelism has become so controversial. Several years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention announced a special program aimed at converting Jews to Christ. Of course, we know that they're not actually teaching the full gospel, and they're teaching a perverted gospel and not actually converting people to Christ, but they were targeting the Jews. And there was an outcry, you remember, in the media, and they were labeled as bigoted and arrogant for daring to suggest that the Jews needed to be converted because the Jews don't believe in Christ. And therefore, they're not supposed to need to be converted. Yet that's the very reason they need to be converted. But in response to that, leaders of 9 prominent denominational churches wrote a letter addressing the issue in which they said, quote, we feel that efforts by Christians to convert Jews are contrary to the true spirit of Christ. To whom did Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No man comes to the Father but by me. Why? To the Jews, brethren? His own people? Converting Jews is contrary to the Spirit of Christ? Didn't Jesus try to convert them? The United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, in a document called Reflections on Covenant and Mission, also more recently declared, quote, "It is theologically unacceptable to target Jews for conversion to Christianity." Since September 11, 2001, there's been a great deal of media attention focused on our attitude toward Islam. Do Muslims need to be converted to Christianity? One editor remarked that the idea that we must convert people of other faiths is the greatest scandal in history. Maybe you saw this cover of Time magazine. Should Christians convert Muslims? And the suggestion was made that this would only create backlash and hostility. Efforts to convert Muslims to what people perceive of as Christianity have been likened to the violence of the Crusades. Now imagine that. And yet, ironically, it is fundamentalist Islam that considers all unbelievers to be infidels who must be converted or killed. And yet, so-called Christians are being held up for scorn and contempt. They're for being intolerant. There's not a faith more intolerant on the face of God's earth than Islam. And yet, we're the ones that are intolerant. In fact, more than that, we've been characterized as extremists and as terrorists. You remember when we invaded Afghanistan to put down Al-Qaeda? We heard much about the oppression and the extremism of the Taliban regime, and that provided useful terminology for those who wanted to paint Christians as being also extreme and arrogant and dangerous. And the basic argument was this, that our enemy is not Islam, but fundamentalism. And that the problem with Islamic fundamentalists is not what they believe, but their dogmatism. The idea that they think what they believe is what everyone else must believe. And so we're told this whole conflict is not so much about one particular religion or worldview versus another, but it's about extremist fundamentalism versus religious tolerance and pluralism. And we're told in this conflict, the enemy are those who believe in absolute truth. And so that means that Christians, those who believe they are right, and that their religion is the only true religion, and that others are wrong, that they are themselves as dangerous as the terrorists. Now, that's what we're hearing over and over, that if you're convicted for absolute truth, then you can be equated with terrorism. And I know you might think that's a bit dramatic and overstating the case, but let me prove my point to you. This idea that if you take the Bible seriously and the claims of Christ to be the only way, that you're like the Taliban, the terrorists, the extremists who are a danger to the well-being of the world. In Newsweek magazine, Kenneth Woodward said, "Mere tolerance of other religions is not enough. Even the acceptance of other religions as valid paths to God is not enough." What more does he want? He said, "What committed Christians, Jews, and Muslims must do is find within their own traditions sound theological reasons for valuing other faiths." I wish we had time to comment on these, but I want to get some of these quotes before you. In a publication of the New York Times, which is regarded as the most influential, important paper in the world, Andrew Sullivan was talking about those who were trying to say this war with terror is not about religion. And he said it is a religious war. But here's what he meant. He went on to say, "The Osama bin Ladens of the world, like the leaders of the Inquisition before and after them, demand that all embrace absolute faith. Individual faith and pluralism were the target September 11th, and it was the beginning of an epic battle." And what did he go on to say fundamentalism is? He said fundamentalists are those who believe their religious text to be literal truth. Do you believe the Bible is literal truth? And he said those who believe the injunction to follow the commandments of God comes before anything else. Well, that's you. if you respect the teaching of Scripture at all. Another New York Times columnist wrote that Islam, Judaism, and Christianity all have to choose between an ideology that accepts religious diversity and the belief of Christian and Jewish fundamentalists that there is just one religious path. You see, we're coming to a crossroads here in the very battle for civilization. And these Christians had better get on the side of diversity instead of thinking there's just one religious path. Now, these are mainstream influential journalists and voices in the media. Anthony Lewis has written for the Times for 50 years. And he said, the phenomenon of religious fundamentalism is not to be found in Islam alone. Fundamentalist Christians in America, believing the Bible story of creation is the literal truth. You see how Origins plays into this? Question not only Darwin, but the scientific method that has made contemporary civilization possible. See, if you believe the Bible story of creation and you think the Bible's literal truth, you're undermining civilization itself. When in fact, it is respect for biblical principle and fundamental Bible teaching that makes modern civilization possible. It's hard to imagine anything could get more reversed than that. Do you remember the fervor over President Bush's appointment of John Ashcroft to be Attorney General? There's a great deal of controversy. Why? Why was there such a problem with this in the mainstream media? What was all the outrage about? Why was there all the concern? What was his great offense? Here, I'll tell you what it was. He is a devout Bible believer. And we would not share his religious views. We would not endorse all of his religious positions. But in the eyes of the public and the mainstream media, we would be equated with John Ashcroft as far as his view of the Bible being literal truth and the things we've talked about already. Well, keep that in mind and remember this now. He was objected to because of the fact that he takes his Christian faith seriously. And we go back to Anthony Lewis, who after 50 years writing for the New York Times in his farewell interview said, here's what I've learned. I've learned that certainty is the enemy of decency and humanity and people who are sure they are right, like Osama bin Laden and John Ashcroft. And so you could just put your own name in right there. Where John Ashcroft is. See, you're just like Osama bin Laden if you think that you're right. I got a question for him. Certainty is the enemy of decency, Mr. Lewis? Are you certain that you're right about that? Well, why isn't he wearing a towel on his head and sporting a little beard and smelling like a goat? Listen, if you dare criticize other faiths, if you dare criticize Islam or Muhammad, then you are held up for a scorn and characterized as a terrorist. You remember when Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson and Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, denounced Muhammad and Islam in a straightforward way. They were held up for scorn and contempt in the media. They were said to be promoting a theology of hate. And on ABCnews.com, a writer named John Esposito, who's professor of religion and international affairs at Georgetown University, and he's the founding director of a Washington-based Center for Muslim-Christian Understanding. Let's see what his understanding is. He said in an interview on ABCnews.com that I would say people like Falwell, Graham, and Robertson, and you can just put us right in there with them, are engaged in a theology of hate that tends to be ultra-conservative, fundamentalist, non-pluralist, and intolerant, and pitches believers and non-believers in the particular framework that says, I'm saved, and unless you believe as I do, you're not saved. See, we're all in the same category. We're all hateful. But I wonder, do we have to believe the same as he does about that? Why isn't he being just as arrogant and dogmatic and intolerant when he labels us? Now, what effect has that had? What kind of effect has this climate had upon people of faith and those who profess Christianity. A U.S. News and World Report asked those who describe themselves as Christians, do you believe that your faith is the only true religion? Less than 1 in 5, only 19% would say, well, mine is the true religion. Let me finish with this interview Larry King conducted. He had a panel discussion on Larry King Live last year about the war in Iraq, and he had a Roman Catholic priest, Michael Manning. He had a representative from the United Methodist Church, this man named Bishop, so-called Bishop Melvin Talbert. And then he had evangelicals, John MacArthur and Bob Jones, and then Max Lucado. And at one point in the discussion, Islam came up, and Jones and MacArthur, the denominationalists, the evangelicals, clearly stated Islam is a false religion and Jesus is the only way to be saved. So then King turned his attention to the so-called Bishop Melvin Talbert. And he said, Bishop, don't you believe that Christianity is the right path? And he said, I do believe for Christians. But we're not here to settle which religion is right. That dispute belongs only to God. Well, King says, do you believe your religion is right? And he says, yes, I do. Well, then King says, well, so therefore other religions have to be wrong. And Talbert says, no, I don't say that at all. And King is persistent. He says, if you believe your religion is right, then the other religions are wrong. And he says, oh, I believe my God is large enough to be inclusive of all people, and that includes religions that are not Christian. You see, even backed into a corner, he can't bring himself to say, he wants to say I'm right, but he doesn't want to say others are wrong. So what happened when we turned to Lucado? What is your opinion of Islam as he considered the one who is considered to be the highest profile evangelist in the churches of Christ, although I don't think we'd claim him anymore? But he says, quote, Islam is a different approach to God than the Christian approach to God. My understanding as a Christian is that we're saved by what Christ did for us, whereas the Islamic faith, we're saved by what we do for God. So you've got two different approaches to God, and I prefer to trust God to save me than depend on my works to save myself. Now, brethren, is that preaching the gospel? That's not gospel preaching. Is that what the apostles did? Well, you've got your way, and you've got your idolatry, but my understanding is this way, and I prefer my way. Won't you try it? Is that the way the apostles preach? That's the kind of timid subjectivism that passes for gospel preaching in a lot of places now where brethren are either ignorant of or have no conviction for the truth and aren't willing to say, this is right. This is the way. And therefore others are wrong. This is not a time, brethren, for cowardice, but for courage. And in the face of growing threats and intimidation, we must speak without embarrassment, without apology, with certainty, with clarity. There are not many ways to be saved. There are not many ways to God. There is one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. Brethren, let's not be ashamed to say so, lest he be ashamed of us in that day. Thank you for your good attention.